We turn now to Genesis chapter 42 as we continue our series of messages on the first book of the Bible. Genesis chapter 42. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, "Why do ye look one upon another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die." And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, "Lest peradventure mischief befall him." And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, "Whence come ye?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan, to buy food." And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, and said unto them, "Ye are spies, to see the nakedness of the land ye are come." And they said unto him, "Nay, my lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. We are all one man's sons. We are true men. Thy servants are no spies." And he said unto them, "Nay, but to see the nakedness of the land ye are come." And they said, "Thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not." And Joseph said unto them, "That is it. I spake unto you, saying, ye are spies. Hereby ye shall be proved. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go forth hence, except your youngest brother come hither. Send one of you, and let him fetch your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved, whether there be any truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely ye are spies." And he put them all together into ward 3 days. And Joseph said unto them the third day, "This do and live, for I fear God. If ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine of your houses. But bring your youngest brother unto me. So shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die." And they did so. And they said one to another, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child, and ye would not hear? Therefore, behold, also his blood is required." And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. And he turned himself about from them and wept, and returned to them again and communed with them, and took from them Simeon and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn, and to restore every man's money into his sack, and to give them provision for the way. And thus did he unto them. And they laded their asses with the corn and departed thence. And as one of them opened his sack to give his ass provender in the inn, he espied his money, for behold, it was in his sack's mouth. And he said unto his brethren, "My money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack." And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, "What is this that God hath done unto us?" And they came unto Jacob their father, unto the land of Canaan, and told him all that befell unto them, saying, The man who is the Lord of the land spake roughly to us, and took us for spies of the country. And we said unto him, We are true men, we are no spies. We be 12 brethren, sons of our father. One is not, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. And the man, the lord of the country, said unto us, Hereby shall I know that ye are true men. Leave one of your brethren here with me, and take food for the famine of your households, and be gone. And bring your youngest brother unto me. Then shall I know that ye are no spies, but that ye are true men. So will I deliver you your brother, and ye shall traffic in the land. And it came to pass, as they emptied their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said unto them, Me ye have bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. And Reuben spake unto his father, saying, Slay my two sons, if I bring him not to thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again. And he said, My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way, in the which ye go, then shall ye bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Thus far, the reading of God's amazing, infallible word. Dear congregation, have you ever felt like providence is against you? That your life is unraveling? That it's a mess? That everything you do fails? And your visions and dreams become a mirage, a bubble that bursts? Perhaps you feel pessimistic. You scarcely dare get out of bed, waiting for the next problem that's going to come your way. Well, this inward fear that everything is against you, it's a miserable way to live, isn't it? It drains you of your energy. It robs you of your joy. It spoils your witness. But this is how Jacob felt in Genesis 42. It seemed like every act of providence was against him. But it wasn't so. Actually, every act of providence was for him. He just couldn't see it. That's why Paul says in Romans 8:31, If God be for us, who shall be against us? And God is for every single believer. Therefore, Paul's question is a rhetorical question. Paul means that no one and ultimately nothing can be against us. But maybe you say this morning, you don't understand what I'm going through. You don't understand what kind of children I have or what kind of trouble I'm in at work or my failing financial circumstances. What about my daily experience when everything seems to be against me? How can I say it's all for me? Well, one of our problems, of course, is that too often we ignore the mercies of a lifetime under the bitterness of a period of a few temporary trials. That's what Jacob was doing as well. But actually, God showed Jacob in this chapter that even though Jacob was no angel by any means and actually didn't deserve anything better than he received, God was actually working exceedingly abundantly above all that Jacob could ask or think. Simeon was released. Benjamin did come back. And Joseph was alive. And Jacob could see him before he died. And best of all, God was using all these circumstances of Genesis 42 to begin a mighty work in the lives of the other 10 sons. Something Jacob could scarcely have dreamed of. And so I want to show you this morning from this chapter how providence was working behind the scenes, directly counter to how Jacob was perceiving that providence was working. And I trust that you and I have lessons to learn from this for our own lives as well. So in looking at Genesis 42 this morning, I want to just look, I'll look at the whole chapter with you, but just read again verse 36, just the last few words. All these things are against me. So our theme this morning is providence against you? And three thoughts. Is providence against you when it awakens guilt? Is providence against you, secondly, when it works fear? And thirdly, is providence against you when it reaps sorrow? Is providence against you? Three thoughts. When it awakens guilt, when it works fear, when it reaps sorrow. What Jacob felt at the beginning of Genesis 42 is most discouraging indeed. He's actually downcast, on the verge of depression, no doubt, for three reasons. First, Jacob felt famine. We saw some months ago, and we looked at earlier chapters, what a tragedy famine can be. And now the 7 years of prosperity that Joseph prophesied are over, and famine has set in. That famine has spread around the world, including the land of Canaan. The expected rains that had not been falling, so the Nile could not rise as anticipated, and people are desperate everywhere. Also, the chosen family is experiencing famine. The chosen family, and still today, God's people are not exempt from trials, you see. And that's why after Jacob hears that there's food in at least part of Egypt, he says to his sons in verse 2, get you down, buy us from thence, that by force from thence that we may live and not die. Well, the famine seems to be against Jacob, doesn't it? But secondly, Jacob felt grief. After more than 20 years, he's still grieving the loss of Joseph, his favorite son. Way back in chapter 37, he had refused to be comforted. He said, I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. And the grief has not seemed to wane in all these years. At the end of this chapter, the very last verses, he talks about his gray head going down to the grave in sorrow. He's still saying the same thing. He's a mourning man. Sorrow has been eating away at Jacob for 20 years. That seems to be against him, doesn't it? And then thirdly, Jacob not only felt famine and grief, but he felt failure. Failure in himself. Failure in his family. In fact, the famine failure was exacerbated, no doubt, by the fact that Jacob's family is sin-riddled, damaged, dysfunctional. And a good part of it is Jacob's fault. He didn't love his 10 sons the way that he should have loved them. And he didn't trust them either. You notice the harshness in his voice. Why do you look upon one another, he says in verse 1. It's almost a tone of contempt here. It's as if he views him as lazy and indecisive. Get up and get going, he says. Get thee hence. And then notice what a disaster verse 4 is. He has this astonishing favoritism for Benjamin, because you can understand it in one way. Benjamin is the other only son from Rachel, whom he loved, but he's so crude about it to his other sons. Benjamin, Joseph's brother, verse 4, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, lest peradventure mischief befall them. Can you imagine if you're one of the 10 sons? Well, my dad won't send Benjamin with us in case mischief befalls us, but he doesn't care much what happens to the 10 of us, because we happen to come from the wrong wife. Now, Jacob was making all kinds of mistakes, you see. But also, Jacob was no fool. He wasn't blind to his son's wickednesses. His sons were violent, perverse men. After all, hadn't the oldest son, Reuben, committed incest with his father's concubine in an attempt to usurp his father? And weren't the second and third sons, Simeon and Levi, guilty of premeditated genocide in the slaughter of the Shechemites? And then the fourth son, Judah, impregnated his daughter-in-law, Tamar, who had disguised herself as a Canaanite prostitute? Well, these sons may have covered their crimes from their father's eye to some degree, but they couldn't hide their character. Jacob was downcast. He says in verse 38, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is left alone. You almost feel the distance he puts between himself and his 10 sons. This is a twisted family. This is a dysfunctional family. And these are the chosen people of God, the chosen family, the ancestors of Israel. Out of this family, the Messiah shall be born. The covenant family is sick. Yes, more than that, guilty, and needs to be confronted with their guilt. They need an awakening of conscience, as the Puritans used to say. They need to grieve over sin, to repent over sin, to forsake sin, to be drawn to trust in the coming Messiah alone. This covenant family is desperately needy. Well, maybe some of you feel that way this morning. Maybe you even look at your own families and look at your own parenting and look at the truth you have, and you know you're a covenant family, and you know you're greatly blessed with the doctrines of grace, and yet there's so much that's not quite right. There's so much unresolved, unconfessed sin in your family. And you tend to be downcast. You feel like there's a spiritual famine in your own family. And you're prone to feel like Jacob, all these things are against me. Well, this whole chapter is structured to say this is not true. Each of the three parts show it's not true. Each of the three parts show an amazing degree of intervening behind the scenes. Gracious providence. You see that in the first six verses, in the brothers going to Egypt. That's the first section. This second section is in their talking to Joseph, two dialogues with Joseph, 7 to 24. And then thirdly, in their return to Canaan, 25 to 38. In all three of these sections, God is working in them, working a sense of guilt, working a holy fear, moving them to a godly sorrow, all so that they would begin to feel their need, their dire need for a Messiah, for a Savior. Well, let's look at that a bit more closely. Joseph's brothers have a decent trip, apparently, down to across the Sinai and down into the Nile Valley, coming into Egypt. By the time they arrive in Egypt, Joseph had been in power at least 8 years, 7 years of plenty, and certainly a year or so of famine before they had come into great need. And so they come. The brothers come into Egypt, into that very territory where they knew the Ishmaelites were heading. When they sold Joseph for a paltry sum of silver some 20 years ago. No doubt as they were going down into Egypt, they must have had some thoughts about it. You know, here we are, strange, going down into Egypt, the very place where we sold Joseph. Well, of course, we'll never meet him there. He's some slave now in some obscure low-class household probably, or maybe middle-class household, but wonder whatever happened to Joseph. Never dreaming, you see, that in God's providence, they would meet him. And they do meet him right away. They don't recognize him, though. He's now a clean-shaven Egyptian-speaking ruler named Zaphnath-Paneah in his upper 30s, dressed in flowing white linen, decorated with gold insignia that identifies him as part of the Egyptian aristocracy. They have no idea this is Joseph. And so, like every other foreigner coming into Egypt, verse 6 tells us, they bow their faces to the ground. Never dreaming, they just fulfilled Joseph's childhood dream that they so mocked when he was a boy, where the corn sheaves, back in Genesis 37, bowed down to Joseph's sheaves. And they said at that time, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us? And shall we bow down to thee? Shalt thou ever have dominion over us?" Genesis 37, verse 8. You see how providence is already acting in such an amazing way. God works out his purposes in our lives, congregation. God fulfills his promises. Whatever he determines to do will come to pass. And although the brothers' sin of selling Joseph to the Ishmaelites was committed so long ago, and they wanted to wipe it from their memory bank, it wasn't wiped from God's memory bank. God is determined to bring them into guilt, into need for their sin. You know, often we tend to be the same way, don't we? If we committed some sin long ago, we've tried to cover it up, and we tried to cover it up, and we tried to cover it up. We think there's this huge distance, and God will forget about it, but God doesn't forget about it. We need to go to God with every known sin. Also those of long ago, for washing, for cleansing. Like David said, "Remember not the sins of long ago. Wash them away, Lord, in the cleansing blood of Emmanuel." And so now providence begins to work at producing guilt in the lives of these 10 men for that sin committed long ago. And notice the intriguing way in which providence paves the way for this repentance. First thing, of course, is the brothers themselves are near to starvation. It's a desperate time. They're hungry. They're needy. And so God still today, when he brings a sense of guilt upon people, he often brings them into need in other areas of their lives. Makes us spiritually hungry and needy. This is still God's common way of working. This famine is part of the whole process to sensitize their consciences to their own sin and to God's acts of grace. But secondly, Egypt reminds them of the sins they committed against their brother. I hinted at that already, but the road to Egypt must have been a kind of haunted road for them, don't you think? They must have wondered, what will Egypt hold for us? And then the other thing that paved the way for their repentance was that all 10 brothers went. Isn't that interesting? Why did all 10 go down to Egypt? Well, some people say, well, they all went down for mutual safety, strength in numbers, or they all went down to bring a great deal of corn back to feed their family for a while. I suppose those can be true reasons. But the deeper reason, you see, is that all 10 were guilty of selling Joseph into bondage. And providence is bringing all 10 face to face with their iniquity. And then fourthly, Jacob's favoritism of Benjamin must have reminded them of their sin as well. When Jacob wouldn't let Benjamin go, that was convicting for them. Benjamin wasn't a young boy anymore. Benjamin was a young man. He could easily have gone with them, but he was the other son of Rachel. He had the high place in Jacob's affections. So there are reasons Jacob won't let him go. But lest peradventure, mischief befall him. Jacob is almost hinting, you know, last time you had a brother that I let go with you 10 men far away from me. Mischief befell him. I don't want it to happen again. You see, it's a reminder of their sin. But now in the second part of this chapter, verses 7 through 24, God doesn't just pave the way to repentance, but now God brings that repentance home, that sense of guilt home to their consciences. Because Joseph recognizes them, of course. Sure, they're more gray-headed, some of the older ones perhaps, but they're all 10 bearded Hebrew-speaking Semites dressed in the same way that he knew they dressed. They're speaking a Hebrew dialect that he understands. And yes, of course, he sees traces in the face of Reuben and Simeon and Levite. And these are my brothers. It's amazing. Joseph saw his brethren, verse 7 says, and he knew them. But he made himself strange and spoke roughly to them. Don't you wonder what went through Joseph's mind at this point? Did he freeze for a second? He kept his royal dignity. They didn't sense anything. But what thoughts must have filled his mind? I wonder what my brothers are like now, 20 years later. Have they ever repented? Are they still treating my father badly? Is my father still alive? Do they still hate me? Have they ever felt guilty for their sin? Are they still heartless, the same callous, cruel group of tormentors as they were years ago? Would they commit the same act of sin all over again? Why is there only 10? Where's Benjamin? Have they done the same thing to Benjamin as they did to me? Is Benjamin alive? Have they murdered Benjamin as well? Did they sell Benjamin into slavery? Joseph is full of questions, you see. But he speaks roughly. You're spies. Well, that objection is, of course, not as far-fetched as some might think, because scholars tell us that the Egyptians were always afraid of invasion from the east. The two great empires and their borders were the Hittites and the Assyrians. And about 300 or 400 years earlier, one of the pharaohs had built a chain of forts across the Suez Peninsula called the Prince's Wall. These forts were guarded. Before you could enter into Egypt, you had to have a passport. You had to go through immigration and a security check. So this isn't just a far-fetched accusation. But what is amazing is how Joseph keeps repeating this every time the brothers say something, every time they divulge a little bit more about their family and what it's like back home and their father and their brother and so on. Joseph just keeps saying, you're spies, you're spies, you're spies. And he opens them up this way, you see, in a rough way. He speaks roughly to them. That's a classic interrogation technique. In fact, he almost goes into a what you might call a good cop, bad cop routine. He's kind one moment, then he's harsh, then he's kind, then he's harsh. But all the while, you see, he's getting information. But to be a spy is a serious accusation. Because if Joseph is right, it means they are in line for execution. He says, you've come to see the nakedness of the land. You've come to see, in other words, the vulnerability of our land, the unprotected state of our land. You've come to search out the land for a personal attack on this land. And if that's true, you're dead men. And the brothers knew it. So the brothers protest. They protest roundly. We're not spies. We're 12 brethren. We're the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father. And, well, one is not. You see how God is working in his providence, bringing out the sense of guilt? They tell this stranger. I mean, they hadn't talked about Joseph for 20 years. They're trying to cover it up, and they talk to a stranger, and in one moment they're saying, one is not. Joseph is not. And meanwhile, of course, Joseph is all ears. Ah, my father Jacob is still alive. Ah, Benjamin is with him. They haven't done to Benjamin what they did to me. The family circle is still unbroken, at least in that sense. But Joseph wants more proof. He wants to break them down. He wants to drive them into a sense of need and guilt. And so he puts them in prison for 3 days. And then finally he relents on that and he sends the 9 back home and he keeps one, Simeon. He says, I'll only release him when you bring Benjamin back. Now why is Joseph doing all this? Well, there are several different ideas. The worst one is that he's taking revenge on them. There's nothing in all of this story that says he's taking revenge on them. He feels for them. He's a type of the greater Joseph who has compassion upon his unworthy brethren. This is certainly not a correct interpretation. Others say he simply wants to find out more information about his family. Well, he certainly did, but that certainly is not the reason for all this continued rough treatment. There are other ways that Joseph could have found this out, of course. The third view is that he wanted to bring the whole family to Egypt and he's paving the way. Well, that too is true, perhaps, but there are better ways of doing that as well. The fourth view and the proper view is that in God's sovereignty, Joseph is doing what God has planned in his providence, which is to awaken his brethren to a sense of their guilt so as to confess their crimes and to bring them to repentance. That's why he speaks roughly to them. That's why he accuses them of being spies. And all these other things. But in doing so, and this is the intriguing part, in doing so, he treats them exactly as they had once treated him 20 years before. And when he keeps treating them in this way, what he's doing is he's pricking their conscience from 100 different directions. So that they have their memory bank revived. And they feel they're back in that situation 20 years ago. And they're saying to themselves, everything this Zaphnath-Paneah is doing to us is exactly what we did to our brother. We are guilty. So he spoke roughly. Didn't Joseph's brothers speak roughly to him? He accused them of being spies. Isn't that exactly what Joseph's brothers accused him of being? Here comes our spying brother again. He's going to go back and tell our daddy what we're doing wrong. Joseph doesn't listen to the brothers' protestations of innocence. He throws him into prison. His 10 brothers one day, 20 years ago, didn't listen to his protestations of innocence and threw him into a pit, a prison pit. Even the conversation, the way it led to the point where they had to confess, one is not. You see, it's all designed to bring this recollection of their sin. And Joseph says, only if your brother comes with you. Your youngest brother comes hither. You see, that's what Joseph had once been, the youngest brother. Again, a prick in the conscience. Joseph is taken out of prison. Joseph takes his brothers out of prison, lets them go, and yet doesn't let Simeon go. There's parallels here as well. And then Joseph says something amazing. Verse 18. This do and live, for I fear God. God. God? The Egyptian ruler? Fearing God? He used the name of the God of Israel? Talk about a prick in the conscience. Up to this very point in the whole history of these brothers, you never read once that they even mentioned the name of God. And here this supposed pagan viceroy of Egypt brings God to their remembrance. How this puts them to shame. How do you feel when someone from a pagan culture just hears the gospel one time and believes and becomes a strong Christian? And some of you are still very weak Christians or perhaps no Christian at all. It pricks your conscience, doesn't it? And then Joseph tests them. One brother must remain in Egypt. Again, a prick of the conscience. Would they abandon another brother as they had once abandoned Joseph? So does this all work? Does this massive, complex plan of conscience pricking work? Well, God is in it, and it does work. And when God is in it, it always works. Do you see what the brothers say? All of a sudden, they start talking to one another right in front of Joseph. Of course, Joseph can't understand them because he's an Egyptian, they think. So they begin to talk in front of him. And notice what the one says. Verse 21. We are verily, that is, we are truly guilty concerning our brother. Remember, this is 20 years ago. But all these pricks of conscience, all these reminders, the way they're being treated is so real. They feel it all together, all 10 of them. We are verily guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. This distress when we feel anguish of soul, and Zaphnath-Paneah is appearing not to respond to our distress. This is exactly how the Holy Spirit works. Still today, in the souls of people, it brings us back to the scene of our crime, the scene of our sins. Usually it begins with one sin, then multiplies it and shows us we have a whole heart of iniquity. And through pricks of conscience and memory bank revivings, he brings us back face to face with himself until we cry out, we are verily guilty. And friend, I'm here this morning to tell you this is a blessing. This is not one of the things that are against Jacob. This is for Jacob. Jacob could hardly wish for anything better than that his 10 rough, sinning sons would become guilty before the living God. And I don't mean it harshly, but I wish that every single unconverted person in this audience this morning would become guilty before God. That would be the best thing that could happen to you this morning. That you, like the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, and like these brothers, would be so pricked in your conscience that you would cry out, men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? What must Joseph have thought when he hears this sense of corporate guilt, corporate admission of guilt? We are verily guilty. God and Joseph had the same objective in view, to bring these brothers into a sense of guilt. And there they come, confessing. And Joseph hears every word. He hears how tenderly they talk about him now. They used to call him all kinds of bad names. Boys and girls, don't ever call your brothers and sisters bad names. Can do a lot of damage. Joseph remembered those things for years. He used to call them things like dreamer. And now what do they call him? Our brother. Huh. They never called him brother before. And Reuben goes on and says, spake not I unto you, saying, do not sin against the child. A tender name, the child. And you would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. So Joseph hears Reuben actually say to his brothers, we've shed Joseph's blood, as it were. Our child's blood, our brother's blood. And now God is requiring that blood of our hand. We are indeed verily guilty. We deserve to die. Well, this was too much for Joseph. He was so moved. He couldn't handle it. He turned himself about from them and wept. He stepped out of the room just a moment, probably, and just wept. My brothers are repenting. But he quickly dries up his tears and he comes back in and he communes with them. He's so happy, you see, that they begin to realize the enormity of what they've done. He's so happy to realize that the grace of God is beginning at work in them. He pities them in their present distress. And that pity is mixed with thankfulness that God is working. That's how we feel when sinners are convicted of their sin. It's like music to our ears. It's music in the ears of angels. They rejoice when sinners are brought to repentance. And yet, Joseph wants to lead them deeper. Deeper. Is this truly a sorrow after a godly sort? Joseph needs to work fear and sorrow in their soul by the grace of the Holy Spirit. Shall they really feel their need for the Messiah? Like a surgeon who's not sure his knife has gone deep enough to get to the bottom of the wound, Joseph's knife goes deeper. He allows nine brothers to return home. But he commands that each brother's money be put into his own sack. The brothers, unaware of this, go on their journey. They must have been shaken on the way home. What a trip this has been. And what a judge Zephathpaneah has been. Kind one moment, mean the next moment, accusing us of all kinds of things. And a confession we made to each other. We've never talked openly about this to each other. The guilt we feel. And how are we going to tell Jacob that Benjamin has to come along next time? That we have no choice. Well, yes, the trip was partially successful. They tried to probably look at the positive side. We've got some food. 10 donkeys could carry about a half a ton of food, we're told. So it'll keep the family going for several months. But one day we've got to go back. We've got to face Zaphnath-Paneah again. The story's not over. Not everything is resolved. And then they stop at an inn. And one of the brothers, we're not told who, opens his sack and he finds money. Money. The amount of money he gave for the food is on the top of the sack. He tells the other brothers, and we read this amazing, amazing response. And he said unto his brethren, verse 28, my money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack. And their heart, not just one. See, these were selfish men. But now when God begins to work a sense of guilt, you see, you begin to feel everyone's responsibility. Their heart failed them. And they were afraid, saying one to another, what is this that God hath done unto us? The first time they ever mentioned the name God. Suddenly, you see, when they came to see their own guilt, they came to see their own guilt in the presence of Almighty God. And so the God who's showing them their guilt also brings them into this fear in his presence, reminding them of their sin. What is this that God hath done unto us? And isn't that the way, dear child of God, that God worked with you as well? When God showed you your sin and laid them out before you, as he drew you to see your need of Christ, didn't it become true for you? This is God doing this. I have to do with a living God, and I'm unprepared to meet a living God. I'm a thief. I'm a spy. I'm guilty of everything. Their hearts failed them. Now what do we tell Jacob? Well, they come back, they pour out their heart to Jacob. They tell him everything. Verses 29 through 34. And then we read in verse 35, after they get done with their story, I mean, they told him right away, even before they opened their sacks, because it was so astonishing. But after they get done with their story, in verse 35, we read, it came to pass as they emptied their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And now they were really afraid. It was personal for each and every one. Why did God do this? Why did Joseph do this? Well, to increase the fear that they felt. When repentance is true, it goes deep. And if it doesn't go deep, it in the end, it often proves worthless. And part of that depth is we learn to come into the presence of God as a sinner, and God is holy. And so in true repentance, you see, there's this sense of fear. And often this fear is mixed. It's mixed with godly fear and with slavish fear. Later on, it gets to be more purified into a godly form of fear. But at the beginning of the way, when the sinner doesn't know Jesus yet as his only Savior, there's such a mixture. And that's what you see here, you see. The brothers are not only afraid with a slavish fear. There's also something going on in them, a sense of guilt, a sense of the reality of God, a sense of their need for the God of Joseph. What has God done to us? There's a mixture. They feel full of fear and guilt. They're perplexed. They're confused. But they realize God is saying something. God is doing something. They're aware that God is dealing with them. And you see, that's what happens when the Lord leads a sinner to Christ. We learn to tremble before God. To this man will I look, says God. To him who trembles at my word. You see, fear is one thing, but godly fear comes from sensing that a holy God is the hand behind the circumstances of our lives that is bringing us to this very juncture where we find ourselves to be. Then we understand what it means to tremble before this holy God in a sense of awesome awareness of his dealings in our lives. And so this godly fear is really a grace, because the God-fearer knows where he or she must turn to have the fear assuaged. These brothers know in this moment they need to turn to the living God. The very God whom they fear is the only God who can help them. So it is with you, my friend. If God is making sin real in your life, the very God you fear, the holy God before whom you stand, is the God who can help you. What is this that God has done? Yes, you say, but I'm afraid all my fear is just slavish fear. What's the difference between slavish fear and godly fear? Well, as I said in the beginning, there can be a real mixture. It can be hard to determine. But in slavish fear, you see, the only concern is punishment. In childlike fear, there is a fear for punishment, perhaps. But there's also a growing hatred towards sin. And there's an inner growing longing for relationship with this living God. Slavish fear is temporary in character. You can shake it off in a couple days. Childlike fear, godly fear, is something that abides. It's more steady. It grows deeper into the soil of the soul. Slavish fear ultimately returns to the world, and you get harder than you ever were before. Childlike fear returns to God, and it makes you softer, more humble, more pliable in the hand of God, more convicted of your sin, more to realize that you deserve nothing but hell and death, more to teach you the need that your life would be turned over to God, that you would live for the glory of God, that you would find a Savior. Godly fear has to do with God. What is this that God hath done? Isn't it remarkable? They trembled before Zaphnath-Paneah. Here was the viceroy of Egypt. Here was a strong man who spoke roughly to him. He was one of the world's leaders. They depended on him for food. He put the money in the sack. And they said, what has God done to us? They looked to the primary cause. These are changed men. God is working in these men. These are men who never look to the primary cause. They always look to secondary causes all their life long. They always banish God from their thoughts. And now God becomes real. In childlike fear, God becomes real. Then we esteem indeed the smiles and frowns of God to be of greater weight and value than the smiles and frowns of men. Then we say with John Newton, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. But to drive these men to truly need this God, this living God, to truly need a Savior, these hardened men who were so used to thinking in a secular way, they needed not only to have their guilt awakened, to have Providence awaken that guilt, and to have Providence bring them to great fear, but they also needed Providence to work in them a godly sorrow, a godly sorrow. When they found their money, they turned to their father Jacob. Jacob cried out this lamentation. Me, have ye bereaved of my children? Oh, the guilt, the guilt. You bereaved me. Your own father, you sons have bereaved me. Joseph is not. Oh, the stab in their conscience. And Simeon is not. Oh, that's a fruit of our sin. And you will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. They hadn't seen their dad so sorrowful for 20 years. How the sorrow of Jacob, the tears of Jacob must have pressed home on the consciences of these brothers. It's as if Jacob knew deep down that they had killed Joseph. As if Jacob had this pent up for 20 years. These sons of mine, they had something to do with that bloody colored garment, that colored coat. It's as if Jacob was saying, you've locked Simeon up in a prison. Now you want Benjamin. And you've taken away Joseph from me. My son shall not go down with you. Notice verse 38. For his brother is dead. You see, I don't trust you, my sons. My son will not go down with you because his brother is dead. I sent his brother to you. I mean, his brother is no more. Oh, the guilt. Oh, the sorrow. Fill the hearts of these brothers. They don't know what to do. The chapter ends. Then shall ye bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. It all comes back. They can see it like yesterday. Their father looking at the colored coat dipped in blood. Their father weeping, now weeping again. 20 years of sorrow, 20 years of covered sin. What are they going to do? There's a silence. They don't know what to do. They don't know what to say. The grief is so great. And finally, the oldest, which is what Hebrew custom says should happen in time of great need. The oldest child should speak. Reuben does speak, but he speaks awkwardly. He speaks foolishly. He speaks absurdly, but he speaks out of a heart pressed with guilt, pressed with fear, pressed with sorrow. Slay my two sons, he says. Slay my two sons. If I bring Benjamin not back to thee, deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again. I suppose you could preach a long time about all the things wrong in what Benjamin said here, but there's one thing right. Deep down in Reuben's heart, there was a godly sorrow that was springing up. See, early in the chapter he said, "You brothers, I told you not to do this. I told you." He was still a little self-righteous, but now sorrow becomes too much for him. And he becomes as guilty as they. He says, "Slay my two sons." Now, of course, Reuben's confession is no solution. Unresolved sin, unconfessed sin, knows no solution outside of Jesus Christ. That's why Jacob has to respond in verse 38, "My son shall not go down with you." So Genesis 42 ends with sorrow. Its last words are, "With sorrow to the grave." And this is the wages of sin, congregation. Sorrowful death, ultimately eternal death, if we don't repent and fly to the Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, if you're not a Christian today, all these things are against you. All that happens in your life is against you. Even the blessings that accrue to you outwardly are against you. Even the promotions you get at work are against you. Everything is ultimately against you unless you repent and flee to the Savior. And I invite you to do that this morning. Please don't try to carry your load of guilt, your load of fear, your load of sorrow to the grave with you. But turn it over to Jesus Christ. Cast yourself at his feet. Believe the gospel. Repent of your sin. Tell God how bad you are, that he might show you how good he is. And let all that history of your iniquity be surrendered. Repent. 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 But for the believer, none of these things are against him. Isn't that beautiful? You see, this is in many ways a very sad story. It's a story about sin and its tragic path of wreckage. But in another way, it's a comforting story. A story about grace. And it's working. You know, God actually loved these men. And God was going to convert these men despite themselves. He'd smite them with conviction through arousing them to this sense of guilt and sense of fear and sense of sorrow, all so that he might bring them, as we'll see in the coming chapters, to the amazing Christ-merited and Christ-centered pardon. So God is amazing. But isn't that exactly how he dealt with you? Didn't God use guilt and fear and sorrow to bring you to cry out, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, for against thee, thee only, have I sinned"? You see, God hurts us in order to heal us. He convicts us in order to convert us. This is the goal of this whole narrative. He's bringing these men down that he may raise them up. He's showing them who they are, that he may show them who he is in Jesus Christ. Some time ago, I was told of a father who had a little thing, a little head of a bear that he put over his head, skin hair of a bear, and he would play with his boy, with pretending he was a bear, and the boy was laughing and laughing, thought it was great fun. But the father then, with that bear head on, began to make some snarling noises and began to roar, and the little boy's face changed and he began to wince and he became tearful. And then his father let out one of those blood-curdling roars, and the boy was so frightened that He ran to his dad and he cried out as he threw his arms around him, "But you're my daddy, you're no bear." You see, sometimes God appears to the 10 brothers like a bear here, following them to devour them. Also in the next few chapters, he's overturning them. He's convicting them. He's working in their souls. But it was all, you see, so that in the end, they would turn around and they would run into his open arms and say, "Abba, Father, you're no condemning, devouring bear. You're a tender, loving Father." See, when God frightens us, he means to save us. That's true initially when we come to Christ the first time. But it can also be true in our later spiritual experience, because we often need chastening to return to God. And we must remember that true Christians are never exempt, you see, from sorrow. We too have to live with persistent loss and bereavement and heartache. And we too find ourselves carrying burdens from week after week and month after month that just won't go away. We too, as believers, often find the sky is dark and the road is steep and rough, and there's no point pretending any other way. Like Jacob, we too can almost come to despair. But you see, God was no bear to Jacob. God was a tender father. God wounded him to heal him again and again. And God uses even the famine. You know, if there was no famine, Jacob's sons never would have gone to Egypt. They never would have met Joseph. None of this would have happened. God uses the famine. It's all providence, you see. God uses the famine ultimately to heal the whole family. This fractured, dysfunctional family all has to be brought back together again. And so it is in our lives. Your life maybe seems like a mess. Seems like all a bunch of fractured, broken junk. But God knows how to build a palace out of junk. He knows how to renovate it. He knows how to bring it together. He knows how to heal. And so he sends some kind of famine into our lives, some material famine, emotional famine, psychological famine, spiritual famine, all to bring us back to him. One writer has called this God's severe mercy. He knows how to deal with us to bring us back into the right way. And you know what? In Genesis 48, on his deathbed, Jacob acknowledges that. Verses 15 and 16. "God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, all these things are for me." That's what he's saying on his deathbed. "So that we might turn to him and cry out, Abba, Father." So don't be discouraged, dear believer. Don't be discouraged. Hold on to this. Hold on to God's purpose for you. Hold on to the fact that you are predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. And God will do everything that needs to be done to bring you to Jesus and to keep you at Jesus' feet and to make you like Jesus. So take the shape of your cross and press it up against your doubts and your difficulties and your darkness and say, "I can only see the cross of Jesus in this." Darkness will never have the final word for a child of God. And I know that's hard to do that. I know it's hard to do. It's hard to do it sometimes with tears on your cheeks and with trembling in your voices. But say it anyway. Say it as the afflictions overwhelm you. Say, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So yes, providence is not against you. Praise God, it's for you. Amen.